Let's open our Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We have been in the book for some time now, but we're only basically at verse 1. Verse 2. But what I want to do is review something that Paul gives us, and I believe he gives it to us unintentionally, believe it or not. He gives it to us in verses 1 through 4. And he gives us the three dynamics of Christianity here. And the reason I don't think it's intentional is, by the way, it's just worded and flowed through. It's not designed as, you know, well, here's the first dynamic, here's the second dynamic. But by understanding what Christianity is all about, we realize that there are indeed three dynamics presented here. The three dynamics. The first dynamic of Christianity that is mentioned is the resurrection. And in verse 1 he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, although that is not the first dynamic, that is the most important dynamic. Because apart from the resurrection, everything else is meaningless. Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be without the resurrection. And he didn't accomplish what he said he came to do without the resurrection. And so, whether Paul's intent is to mention these three dynamics here or not, he certainly mentions what is the most important one, the fact that the resurrection is the proof of Christianity. In fact, to amplify that a little bit, let's look at Acts 17:31. I'll read at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Repent means change the mind. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So there's the key passage. What is the proof that Jesus Christ is the Savior, is the judge? It is the fact that he was raised from the dead. Notice who the primary agent of the resurrection is. God furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Here at Galatians, God the Father who raised him from the dead. When you do a detailed study of the resurrection, you discover, well, Jesus also raised himself up, and the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit was involved, but it is really God the Father who is the primary agent of the resurrection. Another proof passage is found at Acts chapter 2, 32 through 36. In fact, that's a good cross-reference to make from 17:31 to chapter 2, verse 32 through 36. Let's see if it's in the margin here. 17:31. No. Sometimes the New American puts those in the margin. I need to make that addition myself. Acts 2, 32 through 36. And reading there, it says, this Jesus God raised up, again, God the Father as the agent, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, quoting from the Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, has established him, has confirmed him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now the context here is that it is the resurrection that's mentioned in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, that establishes him as both Lord and Christ, because he was raised from the dead. Now what's the significance of establishing him as both Lord and Christ? Lord, kurios in the Greek, K-U-R-I-O-S, means master, means Lord, means sovereign one. And obviously when it's used of God, it speaks of deity, speaks of absolute sovereignty. So it's established, the resurrection establishes Jesus as Lord, as sovereign. And it also establishes him as Christ, which means anointed one or Messiah. So even though during his ministry, he proclaimed, he says, all authority has been given to me. But that authority was not really confirmed in him until the resurrection. And although he said, claimed quite frequently that I am the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, that was not confirmed until the resurrection. And so that's what Peter is doing. Peter's the speaker here at Acts 2. That's what Peter's doing. He's telling these Israelites to whom he's speaking, he's telling them that this man Jesus was confirmed Lord, sovereign, and this would identify with their thinking. They say, oh, okay, you're telling us that he's sovereign, that he's God, and that he's the promised Messiah. And so these two passages together indicate the proof factor with regard to the resurrection. And Paul mentions it in Galatians because it is the most important one. If you can indeed differentiate in some kind of importance between the crucifixion and then the quality of life we have. For those are the other two dynamics of Christianity that are mentioned in the Galatians passage. Okay, back to Galatians 1. God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And that's what we are presently studying right now, the local church. Okay, but I'm kind of backing up so you get an orientation to these three dynamics. I think it's very important. If you haven't been here in the previous classes, then you don't have this outline. And again, I must stress, not an intentional outline by Paul, just that he just mentions in passing, probably guided by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is guided by the Holy Spirit, but we get these three factors that are the crux of Christianity. So I call them the three dynamics. The second one is verse 4a, who gave himself for our sins. Okay, now that's a reference to the crucifixion. And while on the cross, all the sins of the world were poured out upon him, and so he would experience separation from God the Father. And that's really what begins Christianity. That's what Christianity is all about, is being delivered from sin. And there's two deliverances from sin. There's deliverance from the penalty of sin, and there's the deliverance from the power or the influence of sin in our life. Both of those are part of our salvation. We have deliverance from the penalty of sin immediately upon trusting in Christ as Savior. As soon as we do that, we are placed into union with Christ. Okay, we have our eternal destiny that's secure. We are made children of God. We are born again at that instant. Not something that happens later. We're born again the moment of time that we trust in Jesus. And this constitutes our positional union in Christ and our salvation status. And that's all based on the fact that he died on the cross for our sins. So it says here he gave himself for our sins. That's the crucifixion. And that's the first dynamic, even though he mentions it second. I think you understand now why he mentions it second, because he wanted to stress the real issue. The real issue is resurrection. I mean, you know, without the resurrection, the crucifixion doesn't mean, I mean, Charlie Brown could get up there on the cross and die and say, hey, I've just taken all the sins of the world, and say, okay, Charlie, are you still in the grave? Yeah, but Jesus, of course, came out. The third factor, dynamic of Christianity, is also in verse 4. It says that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, I am positionally delivered out from the world. I have been transferred out of darkness into light. That's a permanent transfer. But we all are still living in the world, in the realm of darkness, and we need to have deliverance from the influence of that darkness. Of course, we all still have a sin nature, And so we also need deliverance from the sin nature. That's the second aspect of salvation. First aspect, deliverance from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Separation from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. So we who have trusted in Christ will never experience that. But now, we see, we still remain here on earth, and we have a sin nature. This is the devil's world. He's running around like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. He's got his cohorts, his demons, and we've got other people on the earth who have a sin nature. We have all of these factors that undermine the quality of life that God wants us to experience, which is peace and joy. But he has provided the resources we need to experience that quality of life, which Jesus called the abundant life in John 10:10. And he said, I am come that you might have life and have abundance. Okay. Normally you'll see have it abundantly, but the Greek literally says have life and have. The verb is repeated. See, have life and have abundance. Two nouns, if you can picture that. Okay. I am come that you might have one noun, life, and that you might have second noun, abundance. What the translators have done, they've taken that second noun and made it into an adverb. Might have it abundantly, but that's not a valid translation. Jesus is saying, I've come that you might have life on the one hand, salvation, and abundance, a quality of life, on the other hand. I don't know if you're familiar with the context of John 10, about the sheep. Okay, the sheep finding pasture. Well, that's talking about abundance. That's talking about function, not salvation. So anyway, that's the deliverance from the present evil age, and that's the third dynamic of Christianity. And everything else about Christianity can really revolves around those three things. Deliverance from sin, the proof, the resurrection, and then the experience of a quality of life above the conflicts of this present world, this present evil age. He then, after establishing those three factors, moves into the integrity of the gospel message, okay? And that's in verses 6 and following. But what I want to do is go ahead and back up and talk a little bit about the church. It's what we are at presently studying in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia refers to a region of the Roman Empire. It's not a city, okay? It's not a town, but it's a region that contains many cities. So the churches in Galatia can refer to one of two things. It can refer to an individual church in one of the towns and the various churches in all those towns, or it can refer to a number of churches in one town, which is something that in our study of the local church we will discover that there could actually be more than one local church in one particular town. And sometimes you will hear ministers today talk against that concept. They say, no, only one town can only have one real pastor. Okay, well, I don't think that's valid personally, and I would certainly not elevate myself to say I'm the only pastor in Milpitas or in the Santa Clara Valley that's teaching truth, although we would maybe have difficulty finding some. There is another doctrinal teacher that meets over in Campbell area, okay, and his name is Randy. What is his last name? I forget. Oh well. It'll come to me later. But we have then introduced to us the fact that there are churches. What are churches? They are assemblies of believers. So we will talk about that a little bit. And we might as well do it in a orderly context. First of all, this subject that we're going to be looking at, the local church, does not explain the spiritual function of the believer. Okay? But this is talking about the existence of the local church, the authority, and the function of that assembly as a classroom, as the place where believers are to receive instruction to fulfill their purpose on this earth. So we won't really be seeing so much about, you know, fellowship, and how to be filled with the Spirit, confession of sin, and prayer, and faith rest, and these things. Because that's not what a study of the local church is about. A study of the local church is about, well, why do we assemble? What's the purpose for the assembly, and so forth. So, point one, the purpose of the local church is to provide the environment for believers to grow in the faith and worship. So point number one, purpose, is to provide the environment for growth, and B, for worship. We could say service, but service is kind of an extension of worship. I don't know if you've ever thought of it as that way, but when we serve, we're worshiping God. It's an aspect of worship. Prayer is worship. Singing is worship. For that matter, or even our Bible study is worship. Worship simply means to adore, to place value, to place respect on someone, to recognize spiritual authority in someone. Okay, and so you are worshiping God and recognizing Him as the ultimate authority. And we worship Jesus, recognizing Him as the God-man. So growth, worship, and service. In connection with this, we have a mandate. Under growth, we have a mandate to grow. Probably familiar to you, the fact that we are commanded to grow. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, and 3, or is it 2 Peter? No, yeah, 2 Peter 3, 18. Okay, let's take a look at these. I have a tendency to look at the passages I give in an outline form. When you see the outline printed out, you see an outline. And basically, it's a teaching outline, sometimes with a little bit of amplification. And so I feel that it's really pointless for me to teach something and say, and then give you a whole list of references and then go on to something else. I mean, that's not really learning something. I mean, you could go later at home and review your notes and look at some of the passages, but you may or may not. But I've never felt comfortable just throwing out a bunch of points and references and saying, okay, now you take it, you know, and run with it. But I haven't really taught you what it's saying. So I'm going to say, all right, growth is commanded, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Now let's go on. Something else. Well, let's look at 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 and actually see that it's communicating what I say it's communicating. Have you ever looked or read something and he makes a point, somebody makes a point, some teacher in a book or maybe on a tape or a radio broadcast or something, makes a point, gives a reference and goes on. So later you go back and you look up that reference. I didn't say that. You know, so I could give you any kind of point and throw out a bunch of references on there, whether they really support it or not. So in the process of teaching, it's important to look at the passages. It takes time, you know, slows us down, but who's in a hurry? 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. In verse 1, Peter is telling us that before we can really successfully desire or long for the pure milk of the word, we have to be in fellowship. So he says, okay, now, get sin out of your life. And he mentions sin in three categories. Malice emphasizes overt evil. Guile and hypocrisy and envy emphasize the mental attitude. Guile, by the way, means deception. You'll see that sometimes. In fact, right over in chapter 2, further on, where do we have it? Verse 22 of chapter 2. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now that word deceit is the exact same word that is translated guile in verse 1. Now that's one of the faults I have with the New American Standard Translation. It's sad. It looks like this. D-O-L-O-S. Dolos. It means deceit. Guile also means deceit. Okay? But let's be tricky here now with our translation. Let's translate it one time guile. Let's translate it another time deceit and confuse everybody. There's no reason to translate it two different ways. It means deceit. It's not a major thing, but I mean, you know, you wonder why. It must have been two different people, maybe translating verse 1, another one translating verse 22. Excuse me. But anyway, the word guile there means deceit, and it's talking about the intent to deceive, mental attitude. Hypocrisy is an attitude, okay, that all of these will express themselves overtly eventually, but they originate on the inside. Envy is an attitude. And then slander is verbal. Slander is negative speech that attacks, criticizes, hurts other people. And so you have represented here the three categories of sin. All sin falls into three categories: mental, verbal, overt. Okay? All sin begins with the mind, and then it may or may not be expressed verbally or overt. It's best when you commit a sin to keep it in the mind, confess it, and then move on. Okay? Confess it before it becomes verbal. All mental sins are private, aren't they? They're just between you and God. They don't hurt anybody. They don't harm anybody. They don't hurt anybody else. But once you verbalize it, you know, you've just hurt other people. You've involved other people. Once you do it, now you've involved other people. So that's why the Bible emphasizes not to say one sin is worse than another, but it really emphasizes overt and verbal sin, because this affects other people. This harms other people. You keep it to yourself, you only hurt yourself. It's between you and God. Okay? And it certainly breaks fellowship just as much as any sin. But the mature believer will have a greater consistency recognizing his sin on the mental level and dealing with it on the mental level before it affects other people. Once it becomes overt, there are also, excuse me, added factors with regard to getting back in fellowship. Okay? Now, confession of sin gets you back in fellowship. But if you have physically harmed someone and you confess the sin to the Father, you're back in fellowship. But if you do not take responsibility for that physical harm, if you don't, and I hate to say the word make amends, but if you don't, and of course you need to have direction from the Spirit in this and direction from the Word, but if you do not somehow correct the situation, if it needs correcting, it might not need correcting, but if it needs correcting, remember Jesus taught that, all right, you want to come and worship God, you want to come and bring your gift, but you've got something against your brother? First, go and take care of the problem with your brother, and then come and worship me. In other words, there are some times when just the mental confession of the sin of the Father is not enough, because we are still harboring and experiencing the harm that we did to the other person. A good example might be stealing something. If you steal something, a nice juicy steak, you steal a juicy steak and you cook it on the barbecue, and then you can think of, Father, I sinned, I stole this steak. Thanks for your forgiveness, which is basically what constitutes a good confession. Father, I sinned, thanks for your forgiveness. That's it. Okay? But then you take out your knife and your fork and you start eating that steak. I don't think there's been a genuine confession. I mean, you think that covers it? You know, is it some kind of little mechanic? Well, I'll confess it and then I'll eat the steak. Okay? That doesn't cut it. But the steak is wasted, isn't it? I mean, you've already cooked it. Well, give it away or throw it away. But to rationalize this and say, well, I'll steal the steak, I'll cook it, and then I'll confess it, and then there won't be anything to do but to eat it, so I'll just do it. Now, God's a forgiving God. He certainly is. And He will forgive many of these types of schemes on our part. But don't think that you are forgiven while you are eating it. Okay, now after it's all done, after you've eaten the last bite, then you can, in guilt, well, Father, I blew it. I stole the steak, then I faked a confession, then I ate the steak, and I feel terrible about it. And you know what? Genuine guilt causes you to feel bad about it. That's what makes you confess your sin. Sometimes you hear people, categorical type people, doctrinal type people, say, oh, none of this guilt stuff. Well, after you're back in fellowship, of course, none of the guilt. But it's the guilt that moves you toward confession. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit brings about the guilt, exposes your sin, convicts you of the sin, that you shouldn't have done that. And that's the feeling of guilt. So you confess it to the Father, it's forgiven, now you leave it there. If a couple hours later you start feeling guilty about it, oh boy, I sure shouldn't have done that, you're right back out of fellowship again, because now you've committed the guilt, the sin of guilt. Okay? God has already forgiven it. It's gone. It's behind you. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean it's gone from our memory. So it may be brought to mind, so, yeah, I remember, yesterday I did such and such, but I confessed it, it's all over, and I'll try not to do something like that again. And it was a bad thing to do. But as long as it doesn't bring up these feelings of guilt, oh, I'm such a terrible person because I did that, see, forget that. You're back in fellowship, and you start, every time you get back in fellowship, you start a square one all over again, and start moving, not looking back. Don't look behind you and feel guilty about this that you did yesterday, 2 weeks ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago. You know, leave it behind. So putting all these things out of our life. The reason that sin has to be dealt with is because if sin is in the life, the sin nature is in control. And this distorts your perspective on everything. It distorts your perspective on studying God's Word. And so here, this is Peter's telling us to desire the pure milk of the Word, basically to long for it, to get it. I don't think we could separate longing for it from the actual practice of getting it. And he says, before you actually get the milk, you need to be in fellowship. You need to confess the sin. So, putting aside all of these things, then, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. The image that he uses here is that of a newborn baby who is constantly hungry, constantly needing the breast. And there is no end to it, as mothers know. Every couple hours or so, sometimes more often than that, the baby needs the milk. Well, we're supposed to have that same kind of desire. Okay, we're supposed to want the milk of the Word that frequently, that often. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean we have a Bible study every 2 hours. But the intensity of the desire is that we really need the milk of the Word to sustain us, to give us spiritual growth, spiritual strength. Otherwise, we will weaken. The same way that the baby becomes very weak physically and will express that discomfort with its mouth, so we will become spiritually weak if we don't feed our soul with the Word of God. Notice it says the pure milk. It's interesting that the word pure is A-D-O-L-O-S. A in the Greek is a negative. You put it on the front of the word, and it means not what follows. That doesn't mean every A that begins a word is a negative, but I mean it is a negative in many cases. So this is, there. Look at what you have there. Dolos, deceit, and deceit here with a negative. It's undeceitful, okay? The non-deceiving word of God. The word won't deceive us, okay? We'll deceive ourselves, we'll be deceived by others, but the word of God itself will not deceive us. So they translate it as pure. Pure works, but it's more of the idea of unhypocritical, okay, undeceitful. I don't mind pure, but there are other Greek words for pure. Okay, so the pure or the undeceiving, undeceitful, whatever adjective works there, word, so that by it, by the word, you may grow. And we're talking about spiritual growth, not physical growth. But I just carry the analogy, the image there. Just as much as the baby needs the physical milk, so we need the spiritual milk. Then it says, so that we may grow in respect to salvation. Concerning salvation. Okay? Now, this is a tricky word here. If you look at the margin of the New American Standard, which I don't, do you have that big Bible? Okay, the margin, it says up to in the marginal note there, right next to in respect to, you see a little three, and it says up to salvation. Okay, that's a little misleading. The preposition that is there is E-I-S, OK? pronounced ace. Some like to pronounce the EI as I. I pronounce it A. Okay. And it's a preposition of direction or reference. So it can be translated toward, but there are other alternatives. Concerning. It can also be translated concerning or in respect to. It depends on the context. Now, are we growing toward salvation? No, we're not growing toward salvation. We have it. Okay? But we're growing concerning our salvation in respect to. Okay? And that would be the use of ace. And the New American recognizes that with its translation, in respect to salvation. Now we move on to the 2 Peter 3:18 passage. Which says, well, let's start at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. So there's the need. A need that we are subject to deception. We are subject to being led astray. So we need to be on our guard. We are on our guard by knowing truth. Okay? And that protects us from being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Because if we know truth, we can recognize error. If you don't know truth, you can't recognize error. Okay? Someone might say, well, okay, what if I don't know truth and I'm just learning? What protects me from error? What protects me from being deceived by the error of unprincipled men? Many, many Christians aren't protected from that. Okay? But in principle, what protects you is the responsibility that you should have, that the Holy Spirit convicts you of, that you need to get into the book. You need to look at what it says, and don't just accept what somebody says because they say it. Okay? Now, granted, if somebody tells you, well, this is the Greek word here, and it means such and such, and you say, okay, I believe you. Okay? 9 times out of 10, that's not doctrinally crucial. Okay? There are a few times when it is, okay? But most of the time, as I teach, and I use the Greek, I try to explain it in a way that you can at least understand what is being said. Yes, you have to take my word for the Greek. Most of the, what usually happens, though, is that some of the people have checked it out. Some of the people who've been with me, they've checked it out. Oh, yeah, okay, well, that's right. That's right. That's right. Oh, a couple weeks later, that's right. That's right. So after, you know, a few months or, you know, whatever, well, okay, he's right on the Greek. So I'm not really going to be too concerned about it in the future. That doesn't mean I'm going to close my mind, but, you know, I'm not going to be all uptight about it. But, I mean, I showed you some examples. Sure, you can't say for certain that, well, he says this is dolos and this is adolos. You guys can recognize dolos, even though you know nothing about Greek, you can recognize that this is the same word with something added to it. Okay? So you have to take my word to a certain extent, but then if you learn a little bit of basic Greek, you can understand that, well, what this is talking about. I believe that every believer should have a basic understanding of the Greek language. And you know how you get this? You get this from your pastor. Because as your pastor teaches the Greek, he covers, you know, the present tense, the aorist tense, all these different tenses and the cases of the nouns and all the functions of the prepositions. In time, all these things are taught. And so people become familiar with the Greek language on that basis. Enough so they can at least look and say, oh yeah, that's the Greek word here. And then they can look it up in a Greek dictionary and say, well, that's what it means. And go from there. Okay, so we are at 2 Peter 3:17. We have the consequence of not being on guard. You have the immediate consequence and the long-term consequence. The immediate consequence is led astray or be carried away. The long-term consequence is fall from your steadfastness. Okay? Immediate consequence of not being on guard, you might be led astray. If you are led astray, you are not going to have what you need to maintain stability. That's so you will fall from steadfastness. Thus, to fulfill the command, be on your guard, verse 18 is given. Verse 18 fulfills the command, be on your guard. How do you stay on your guard? You grow. You learn God's word. So it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two things. We're to grow in grace and we're to grow in knowledge. Is there a difference? There is. Grace deals with a principle. Knowledge deals with facts. Okay? Grace is how God operates. He operates providing everything for his people without any strings attached. He makes it available. He says, this is for you. All you have to do is reach out and take it. Salvation is freely offered without any strings attached. All we have to do is reach out and accept it through trust in Christ. Okay? You ever heard the term easy believism? Okay. Well, our message sounds like easy believism, but it's not when you understand what faith is. See, faith is not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. That's not faith. Faith in Christ is trust. It's placing your trust in him. It's not saying, oh, well, I don't know which is right. I'll believe that just in case. You know, that's easy believism. You know, oh, just say you believe in Jesus and that's it. Or just ask him into your heart, which is worse yet. Just ask him into your heart and you're saved. That's easy believism. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what doctrinal people teach when they teach the gospel. Trust in Christ means to put your total dependence upon him, to depend upon him for your salvation, not just to academically think, oh, well, all right, he died for me, I'll be saved, but to actually depend upon it so that you know you're going to heaven because you depend upon the fact that Jesus died for your sins, and you depend upon the fact that since he died for your sins and since you believe in him, you are saved. And you depend upon it. Is there any doubt? If there's doubt, you haven't depended. I don't mean by the little doubts that come up, gee, is this right? Because that plagues all of us because we have the sin nature, okay, and we have the false doctrine that's out there that creeps in every once in a while and sneaks in a little verse here that's misinterpreted, sneaks in something else here, sneaks in another book of the Bible that tries to say something else. So, you know, those little temptations come in. But I mean, a basic position with regard to your salvation. Someone says, are you going to heaven? You say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I was baptized. No. Because I'm a member of a church. Okay. Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Okay. No, I am going to heaven because I have trusted in Christ as my Savior. I have depended upon him. And the Bible says, if anyone trusts, believes in Christ, you are saved. So I'm not basing that on my works. I'm not basing it on any merit on my part. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, if I stay faithful, I'm going to go to heaven. See, that's not valid either. We are secure if we've made that genuine trust in Christ. And that's how God operates, no strings attached. But by the concept of no strings attached, I do not mean that there's nothing that we must do. We must do things, okay? Remember the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Okay? And Peter said, get baptized. No, he didn't say do anything other than what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, that's works. No, it's not works. It's just doing something, but the doing happens to be a thinking. Because that's all you do when you trust in Christ. You think your trust in him. And it is something that is required, but it's not works. It's not human merit. It's not based on any kind of ability that we have. No more than what anyone else has, okay? Free will to make the choice. So we need to grow in grace in understanding what God's grace is. And this is a lot more important than people think sometimes. Grace is not only the whole basis for which our salvation is accomplished, but it's also how the Christian way of life is lived. It's lived on the basis of grace. That's why in all of Paul's letters practically he says, grace and peace to you. He's desiring them for them, the recipients, to come to an understanding of God's grace and experience God's grace. And that's the only way they can experience God's peace. See, so grace and peace. Grace first, and then peace. So we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are the commands for growth. Now, we will see in this study that these commands for growth can be fulfilled in a variety of ways. But first of all, we need to recognize the primary way it's fulfilled, and that is, kind of an outline do I have us in here? I think I diverted from my outline. So anyway, we will just look at the factor of the agent. The agent of growth. Now, the agent of growth is broken down into two. The human agent and the divine agent. Okay? The divine agent is the Holy Spirit. And that was hinted at, if you have the frame of reference for it, hinted at 1 Peter 2 when he says, get in fellowship. Confess your sins and then desire the pure milk of the Word. But you need the frame of reference for that to relate fellowship with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But there are other passages that indicate the Holy Spirit is the teaching agent. John, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you in all truth. He will teach you, show you things to come. Okay, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. But I'm primarily concerned with the human agent. Okay, the human agent is the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Sometimes the evangelist and sometimes the exhorter. Okay? Now these are the primary human agents. Okay? These are gifts. The evangelist gift and the exhortation gift. These are communication gifts. And I'm looking at that from the perspective of today. When the church began, you also have an apostle and you also have a prophet. Okay? And these were communication gifts that assisted in the growth process. Primary. Okay. Within a local church context, we have three of them then. Okay, primarily pastor-teacher. But you know what? When a church begins, it usually doesn't begin with a pastor-teacher. Brand new church starts with an evangelist. Okay. An exhorter, he's everywhere. He's in a newly formed church. He's in a church that's been around for a while. You also have a counselor gift. Although a counselor gift is primarily a one-on-one gift. He is a communication gift and he is able to teach in a public assembly from time to time. We have a counselor in the church who has the gift of counseling and he has from time to time taught. In fact, that's Dave Howard who was supposed to be here tonight. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians 4. And it says there, and he gave some apostles. You see the little word as in the New American, it's in italics. It doesn't really belong there. He didn't give some as, but he gave some apostles, prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now what we have here are four communication gifts mentioned. Pastor and teacher should be grouped together as one gift, almost like a hyphenated idea. So you have the apostleship gift, the prophet gift. These are temporary communication gifts. The evangelist and the pastor teacher, these are permanent communication gifts. But the point of the passage that I'm looking at is verse 12. Purpose for the equipping of the saints, giving you information. Once you have that equipping, once you have that information, then for the work of service. Then you can go out and evangelize, talk to other Christians. Okay? And then it says, the building up of the body of Christ. Building up of the body of Christ has to do with the addition of members to the body. Not necessarily the church, but to the body. Building up of the body is not talking about the individual building of the believer, because that's covered under equipping. So it's like this. Equip the individual, he does the work of the service, and then that adds people to the body. So the growth of the body here, or the building up of the body, is in number. Now sometimes the word building up has to do with the growth process of the individual. We have to depend on context. And I suggest here that the context is growth, work, additions of people. Okay? So that's the primary communication gifts. We will, as we progress through the study of the local church, we will talk more about the spiritual gifts, temporary, permanent, kind of give an overview of it. Won't go into them in detail. There are two other communicators that aren't usually focused on that much. Parents and friends. Okay? Parents are communicators. Parents should be the first communicators to their children. Children should first hear about God and the things of God through the parents. Parents are natural communicators. That doesn't qualify them to get up in front of a church or to get up in front of a group of people, but they are natural communicators in the sense of expressing their love and their devotion to the child in the way that the only way they can. They don't have to be educated. They don't have to be geniuses. They're simply expressing themselves from their love to the child, and that's instruction, that's teaching. You give of yourself, such as it is, okay? You give of yourself to your children, and that's teaching. And that should prepare them for getting into a public assembly situation. Should also prepare them for public school, okay? For the normal education process. Not to brag, but Angela started reading at 18 months, okay? And it's been a boost to her learning process ever since, okay? My other daughter, my younger one, we didn't get her reading that early, you know? And she just had a little bit of a problem catching up ever since. But you can't give the same attention to the second one as you gave to the first. Or maybe you can, and I just never did it. I'm not asking for a confession, but I've heard the same testimony from others, though. You know, you just can't give the same attention to the second one as you do the first, and sad as it is. But anyway, parents are a great source of spiritual truth. Friends also. You get a lot of encouragement and training from your friends. You should have friends you can get together with and talk doctrine, you know, and talk about the Bible and spend time in prayer and worship, maybe even witnessing together, things like this. This amplifies the growth. Bible teachers on tape, radio, on the TV, commentaries, okay, all of these things assist your growth. But the primary source of your growth is going to come from a face-to-face situation. A shepherd, a pastor teacher there, able to sense and feel the needs of the sheep. It's in the gift, okay? The pastor teacher, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is able to sense the needs of the sheep and minister to them through the teaching of the Word. On many occasions, people have, acknowledge after class, say, well, you know, I was thinking about that very thing, or I was concerned about this, and you started talking about it. Okay? And it happens quite often. So we have the communicator of the church, communicator in the church. I talked about friends. I'm going to give you that mutual, I'm going to call it mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. And I'm just going to have two more points and I'm done. This is Hebrews 3:13. Mutual encouragement. It says there, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin. You need to add a definite article there if you don't have it, because the definite article is in the Greek and it refers to the sin nature. Okay, so it's the deceitfulness of the sin nature. So notice that it's encouraging one another. Notice also that it says day after day, which suggests daily contact. And in the early church, they met every day. And they didn't have, a lot of people think that there was a Sunday emphasis. There wasn't. Never was there a Sunday emphasis. They met every single day. Okay, there's a few times when the first day of the week is mentioned, but it's not mentioned because it was a special day for anything special. They met every day. And so you have this contact with believers, and they are to encourage one another day after day. The idiom, as long as it's still today, or called today, that basically means as long as you're alive, as long as there's time, as long as you're still here. And the reason for this mutual encouragement is lest anyone be deceived, or pardon me, hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. We can be tricked by sin. Now, can't Christians get together and encourage one another day after day without it being in a local church context? They certainly can. But will that necessarily fulfill what the writer of Hebrews has in view? I don't think so, because I think he tells us what he has in view, and that is the last factor, public assembly. And that's at Hebrews 10:25. In the context, we're going to look at verse 24. We have, at verse 22, we have a let us draw near. At verse 23, we have a let us hold fast. But then at verse 24, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. So, just to back up a little bit, verse 22, let us draw near. Draw near where? To God. So that let us is directed toward God. In verse 23, where it says, let us hold fast, that's directed towards self. Can you see that? Let us draw near, directed toward God. Let us hold fast, that's directed towards self. And then in verse 24, that's directed toward others. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So is not verse 24 saying basically the same thing that Hebrews 3:13 said? Encouraging one another? Now look at verse 25 in that context. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You know what I believe the habit of some is talking about? He's talking about the habit to neglect it. It's the habit to neglect, not the habit to assemble that he's mentioning there. So he's saying, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as that forsaking is the habit of some. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, as the church age progresses. So this is public assembly worship. We can call it face-to-face teaching. It's a good term, where the communicator, the shepherd, is face-to-face with the sheep, interacting with the sheep, and encouraging the sheep, and also providing the environment for encouragement from fellow believers. Well, I mean, when you have other believers around. Sometimes we've had this place full, believe it or not. There has hardly been room to sit. So that is the basic perspective with regard to the local church, basic purpose, okay? Growth, worship, mutual encouragement, public assembly. Next time we will review worship activity. What are some of the worship activities that are done in the local church? And then we'll talk about service, the structure of the church. What is the structure of the church? You've got the communicators, you've got the elders, the deacons, and you've got the sheep. Basically three categories. So that's where we're headed with this, and we'll pick up there next Sunday.